Good morning. I ask you to open a Bible this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. I want to look at a familiar story from John's Gospel, one that frankly fascinates me, and maybe it does you too. But John chapter 11 this morning in John's Gospel. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. We have a very full room this morning. Have lots of our college students back. It's that time of the year. Semester's over. Grades aren't out yet, so everyone's still having a good time. The mom and dad are still smiling. And we have family in town as well. Many of you have your families with you today, and that's a good thing to see. Lots of people we've known and loved over the years, and it's just good to be gathered together today as God's people. John's Gospel, literally since the days of the early church, was recognized as unique among the four. The vision, the portrait it painted of Jesus stands out in how it emphasizes from the beginning the enormity of the deity that took on flesh and dwelt among us. And John's Gospel in chapter 1, that memorable opening Genesis-like description of the beginning of the recreation of the world. It's really what it was when John intentionally echoes Genesis chapter 1 and describes Jesus coming into the world and in his work, God beginning to redeem, recover the human race, restore us to what we were supposed to be back when God decided to make man in his image back in Genesis 1. And so over the course of John's gospel, John tells a number of stories that no other gospel tells. In particular, commentators have long noticed that really up to chapter 11, there are seven signs, and that's John's term. We call them miracles more often than not, but that's not John's preferred term. He prefers to call them signs. They were miraculous. They were spectacular outworkings of God's power by all means, but they were formally signs. They were meant to signify something. They were meant to show the identity of Jesus, but also the nature of his mission. And so these seven miracles, these seven signs that John's gospel records cover a number of different areas and do a number of different things, and again are meant to both signify his identity but is also reveal his mission. But those seven signs culminate in the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. In fact, that's really And the way John tells the story, that's the turning point in the gospel. Spoiler alert, Jesus raises him from the dead. But that sign, that ultimate sign of, again, not just the nature of Jesus, his deity, the power to do this, but also the fullest revelation of his mission, that he has come to take human beings who are dead in sin, and often, if we live long, literally dead because of sin, and raise us to walk in new life, restore us back to our place among the living. That's the ultimate goal of the mission of Jesus, and that ultimate sign that he works in the gospel is meant to reveal that, to demonstrate his power as God, but also what God wants to do with that power on our behalf. But in the way John tells the story, starting there at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12 and through the end of the book now, that sign is what more than anything else sets off the opposition against Jesus that leads to his false trials and ultimate condemnation that Hunter spoke to us about just a few moments ago. And particularly when you read at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12 that the religious authorities who are just literally over the hill from Bethany there in Jerusalem, when they hear what Jesus has done with Lazarus, that's when they know they have to kill this guy. Because ultimately they cared more about their own power and their own prestige and their own position and their own stable relationship with the Roman government than they did over the fact that maybe, just maybe, God was fulfilling prophecies that they, as Jewish rulers and priests and teachers, ought to have been the custodians of and remind the people that sometime God will keep his word to us. He will return to us. There will be life again. Rather, they decided to protect their own place. And it's literally in John's telling of the story because of this miracle, this sign in chapter 11, that they determine that Jesus must die. But I want to in particular focus this morning on this story. It's a large story. It's a well-told story. There's lots of different aspects to it that we can focus on and look at in John chapter 11. The side of the story that I want to focus on this morning, though, in particular, is the power of this story to reflect how mysterious God's ways are to us in real time, in the moment, as we live our lives. The challenge between intellectually knowing what we know is true of God and what we know is true of Jesus versus accepting what that looks like in the concrete particular circumstances of our own lives. And in particular in John's gospel, this challenge between intellectually what we know is true about Jesus, we intellectually know who he is, we intellectually know what he's capable of, we mentally believe in him and believe the stories, but rarely accepting the implications for how that's going to affect the way we live and the mystery with which we still have to live in our own lives. That's the challenge in the concrete daily life that we live. And I'll tell you, there's no more uncomfortable proving ground for the mystery of the ways of God than death itself. And that's why I think it's so important, not just that this gospel tells the story of Jesus' great sign, his greatest sign, I have power over death and to give you life again. That's why I'm here. But also that those who are to receive this gift of life, given to us by God himself who became human and dwelt among us, those of us who are going to receive this because we believe in him and obey him and serve him, still have to live with the mystery of how it's all going to work out in our own lives. And there's never a more difficult, again, time to wrestle with that than in the face of death, our own or the death of those that we love who die in the Lord. Death is still very much a source of pain in our life and of fear. The fact of the matter is the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that this is, like it or not, the end of every person, and that the wise who are still alive take it to heart. We ponder it, we accept it, and we acknowledge it. And in John's gospel, Jesus' ultimate sign is this control over death. It's certainly a sign of his own resurrection. But we forget sometimes that one of the things that makes the gospel such good news is that death is not the end. It is rather a now conquered enemy. But in John chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 3. And again, there's just a line. I'm not going to read the whole story this morning. There's just a line I want to watch. I want to in particular watch the disciples, and I want to watch Martha this morning. Just a few verses pulled out of this story. And I want to watch them wrestle with the mystery of the ways of God in life. These are people who believe in Jesus. The disciples certainly believe. Martha certainly believes intellectually in Jesus. They say the right words. I believe they believe them in their heart. But in real life, When the mysterious ways of why God lets things go the way they go plays out in our own particular circumstances, it's hard to bridge what we know in our head and our hearts is true with living a life of trust and faith in the moment. And this story reveals that side of the challenge of living before a God we affirm and confess as well. And so in John chapter 11, verse 3, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, speaking of Lazarus, is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but rather it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so there's the issue. Jesus has sent word that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says cryptically, we catch the double entendre, but in that moment, it was hard for them to fully grasp what he's saying, that the sickness is not to end in death, but rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified in it. He may be further revealed in who he really is, and his mission may be further demonstrated to those with eyes to see. And it's interesting that both the beginning and the end of that reading, though, both of what the sisters actually say to Jesus and what Jesus himself or what John rather notes about Jesus and his relationship with that family, we notice that there's an emotional aspect to this. The sisters to Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. Hey, Jesus, remember how much you care about Lazarus? He's one of your most loyal, perhaps they're thinking, he's trying to get Jesus to understand, he's one of your most loyal servants. He's one of those who believes in you. He's one of those who's listened to you. He's one of those who's told others about you. You love him, Jesus, and he's sick. And written between the lines is, he needs you right now. He's been there for you. You need to be there for him. And by the same token, John wants us to understand at the end in verse 5, Jesus does indeed love the three of them. There's an emotional aspect to this. I think, folks, sometimes we think that as Jesus goes about knowing who he is and knowing what he can do and knowing the future, knowing the end from the beginning, that Jesus just goes through his ministry, you know, on emotional autopilot, that there's never any, never really any real concern on Jesus' part because, hey, he knows he's going to work miracles and that lame man's going to walk and that blind man's going to see and that bleeding woman's going to stop bleeding and it's all going to work out well for everybody in the end. And so Jesus just emotionally never gets too invested in the people he's serving and the people he's helping. And this story, literally in the beginning of verse 5, and especially culminating in verse 35, every kid's favorite memory verse ever, Jesus is very emotionally invested in this story, even though he knows who he is, what he can do, what he will do, and how it all ends. This is not a game for Jesus. He doesn't stay emotionally distant just because he's God and because he has all power. Death is real. Death hurts. Suffering is real. Their suffering is real. Jesus can feel their pain. Jesus himself is emotionally invested because he cares. He doesn't want to see Lazarus sick. He doesn't want to see Lazarus dead. Well, at the end of the day, Jesus still sees something different than they see. Sickness is not unto death. Even if he dies, he'll live. How often do we need to remind ourselves of that in our own lives, folks? That the way too often we see the particular circumstances in our lives as part of the problem, that we need to learn to see life more imaginatively, that we need to learn to see the world again in our lives in the world, through the lens of a God who sits above and beyond it all, who's able to do abundantly all that we, beyond all that we can ask or think, and abundantly so. We forget that sometimes. Too often, God doesn't respond the way we think he ought to respond. And so we don't necessarily lose our faith, but we're frustrated. Maybe we're a little bit angry, we're a little bit bitter at God. And yet the beginning of the story reminds us, in the way Jesus says, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that God may be glorified in it. That God doesn't see things the way we do, and we need to learn to practice at least holding open the possibility that we don't see and understand everything that God is up to in a moment. All those sisters can see is a sick brother who's at risk of dying and then does die. What Jesus sees is something far more glorious, painful as the moment may be. And yes, John wants us to understand Jesus is not just playing games here. He does love them. Make no mistake about it. And so when we stand at the abyss of the mystery of why God allows the world to run the way it does, and maybe even more concretely, why he allows our lives to turn out the way they do, even though we, to the best of our ability, do what is right, we're faithful, we worship eagerly, We try to obey, we repent of our sins, we confess our faults, we help others. And yet, maybe you're sitting there this morning and there are just things in your life. Maybe it's this year, maybe it's somewhere in the more distant past, but the wounds and the scars are still real and they're still there. And this is a real question that all of us, at some point, if you live long enough, have to wrestle with. Why does God allow things to play out the way that they do? And so one of the things that this story does helps us to understand, as we stand at the abyss of the mystery of God's ways with man, is that God's ways are mysterious. He is God. He is above. He is beyond. He is outside this creation. He is beyond our comprehension. And therefore, God's understanding is simply beyond ours, and God's purposes are beyond ours. We struggle with the ways in which God chooses to work. And so even though he loves them, verse 6 says what? Very next line. Verse 6 says, so when Jesus heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, sometimes that feels like what it's like getting a doctor's appointment these days. It seems like more and more, call the doctor and he'll see you in 3 months. But here's Jesus. And why did they send that message? Because they wanted him to come when? Then. And yet Jesus decides to stay 2 days longer. And then dropping down to verse 11, then he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Again, still not seeing the way Jesus sees. Death is real, but death is not nearly as final for God's people as even God's people sometimes seem to think it is. Disciple said, Lord, if he's falling asleep, he'll get better. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, let me come down to your level and talk in the way you see it. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And again, notice how Jesus talks about death when it comes to the righteous, somebody like Lazarus. He's not really dead. He's just sleeping. This is not a permanent condition. Now, yes, you and I see death as permanent. You know why? Because you and I have no power to do anything about it. I don't get to choose when I die. I don't choose to raise myself from the dead. And for all those who I love in my life who have passed away or will pass away, I don't get any choice about the when or hows of that, and I don't have the power to bring them back for the holidays or to bring them back for their next birthday or for the next family reunion or whatever occasion that their loss feels most keen to us. And so because we have no power over it, we often begin to think it's more permanent than it is. It's a powerful metaphor because what happens with sleep? Sleep always ends. There's always a morning and we wake up. And by the way, sleep really is an apt metaphor because the truth of the matter is you really have, unless you set an alarm clock, you really don't control when you wake up either. How many of you wake up before your alarm clock and boy, that drives you nuts? That's not what you wanted. That's why you set the alarm. You want to sleep all the way through. We don't even get to choose sometimes. Think about it. When we wake up, it just happens. And yet we aren't upset about sleep. We get it. You know. And by the same token, you don't always get to control when you get to go to sleep. How many of you struggle with insomnia? How many of you have lied in bed, awake at 1 a.m. regretting what you ate at 10 p.m.? Now, you did have control over, but it's too late now. Sleep's a great metaphor for death. Number one, it's not a permanent condition. Number two, we don't have really control over it either. I don't always get to exactly choose when I fall asleep. There have been plenty of nights I've lied there wishing I was asleep. You have too. And there have been plenty of times I've woken up wishing I was still asleep. And Jesus says it's really just sleep, guys. When you're dealing with God and when you see it from God's perspective. But even still, the disciples don't get it. Even Jesus' disciples then, and therefore how much now, struggle to see things the way God sees them. And disciples who spend all their time with him have seen what they've already seen, heard what they've already heard, still don't have enough imagination to hold over the possibility that Jesus might do something pretty amazing at any moment here. How much more us who have to go by faith, not by sight, who've been waiting 2,000 years for God to wrap this story up, who have been to far too many funerals without a resurrection at the end. How much more us? It is mysterious, and we need to accept at the end of the day, folks, it is mysterious how and why God works the way he does. And we just have to accept that. Number two, what begins to happen is, as we stand at the abyss of the mystery of God's ways, we're reminded the limitations of our minds. I'm down in verse 20 now as the story keeps on. I'm sorry, verse 16 as the story keeps on going on. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go with him that we may die with him. And so it's interesting here. It's interesting that Thomas sees no real opportunity here in going with Jesus now to go see Lazarus after he's dead. Thomas sees no real possibility here except themselves getting killed. Isn't that ironic? All Thomas sees is death everywhere. All Thomas sees is, you know, that's definitely back down by Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where the religious leaders are. And they don't like Jesus by this point in the story already as it is. See, folks, we can't trivialize death. It's real and it's a risk. But God expects his people ultimately to yield to his understanding of his power over life and death. But Thomas is still stuck in the rut that so many of us are so often stuck in as well. All we can see is death everywhere. Now, not just Lazarus. I'm just worried about, I don't want to join him. I don't want his funeral, my funeral as well. And so even Thomas is locked in the limitations of the moment. And so too do we have to push back on what the world and our experiences of life conditions us to see. And then thirdly, as we stand at the abyss, there's the extremes of our emotions. I'm down in verse 20 now. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him while Mary stayed at the house. And so Martha goes out. But the question is, what is she going to do when she goes out? Is she angry? Is she resentful? Is she, like Thomas, going to keep on thinking and acting as though death itself is final? I'll tell you what those who have lost loved ones often forget. When your loved one dies in the Lord, let me ask you something this morning. Do you really think the righteous dead, knowing what they know now, would want to come back to this, having already been here? Having seen what they've seen and knowing what they know, would they come back to this? Our emotions sometimes, and the power of them, they're real, and life is hard, and suffering and pain are real. But sometimes we forget, in the extremes of our emotions, as we stand at the abyss of the mysteries of God and death and life under the sun, sometimes we allow those emotions to get the best of us. Martha goes out, but Mary stays put. Martha will be the focus of the story going forward. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I wonder what Mary was thinking as she stayed home. Was she hopeless? Had she given in to doubt? Maybe she was actually the angry and bitter and resentful one. That's why she didn't have anywhere to go. Had nothing to do with Jesus at this moment. Text never really tells us. But Martha moves in the moment. Certainly the emotions are real. And so she comes to Jesus. And Jesus speaks to her, verse 25. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never really die. Do you believe this? And this is that moment where, standing at the abyss now, he helps her to get past the grave, to push through the moment, to begin to see through Jesus' glasses, through God vision, what's really going on here. That death is but sleep for the righteous, that God is here, and that those who truly believe and serve him will never really die, not really. And so he asks Martha to do several things. Number one, he asks her to make up her mind. She knows intellectually. That's why they sent to Jesus in the first place when Lazarus was just sick and not even dead yet. He now gives her a fantastic truth that she needs to believe in and asks her to make a choice. Do you believe in this, Martha? Do you really believe in this? Now, folks, if you and I, in the moments when we stand at the abyss of life, some sort of mysterious why God has allowed us to be in this predicament, this situation, this pain, this suffering, this loss, when it's our moment to stand at the abyss, if you listen to your emotions in that moment, if you listen to society that says, look at what you see, look at what's happened right now, look at the moment, why would you believe in a God who's let this happen to you? Then, folks, you're going to be unstable in your view of God and Jesus. If all you have is this moment, if all you have is what you see, and if all you have is how you feel, then you're going to be unstable in your view of who Jesus is. If your view of Jesus is based on how you're feeling in times of crisis and pain and suffering and loss, then really your view of Jesus is not based on who he in fact is. Your view of Jesus is based upon what you think he has done or not done for you. And so you put yourself in Martha's shoes in that moment. We sent for you, Jesus. We've been there for you in the past. You've eaten in our home. We've helped you in your ministry. We've been there for you. You've loved us. We've loved you. We sent to you. He's sick. We're scared. We're worried. That's why we're reaching out to you long distance. And you didn't come. And he died. And I don't know what to do with you anymore because of that. No, Jesus says to her, do you believe in this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection life? Do you believe that death is not the final word? Folks, what you and I need to do, and especially, and young people especially this morning, you need to hear this as well. What every person who fears God and is a Christian needs to do is you need to make the decision before the hard times, to use the preacher's word, Ecclesiastes, before the evil days come, as you remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come, before the hardships of life come, and they will come, you need to decide now, do you believe in him or not? And you need to decide now, before the hard seasons come in your life, that you are going to believe in him no matter what may happen. Because if you wait until the emotions are raw, and what you see is troubling and mysterious and has no apparent point or purpose to it, and certainly doesn't seem to be fair with how you've lived your life and how it's turned out for you, then you are going to have a hard time giving the right answer to Jesus. Do you believe this? Because, folks, what we need to decide right now before the hard times come is this, that he is Jesus and he is God and he is Lord, even if my prayers aren't answered. Even if I don't understand why the world goes the way it does and why my place in the world is what it is, he is still Lord, he is still good, he is still the resurrection and life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you believe this? And so Martha, verse 27, still have your Bible? Martha, verse 27, she says back to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now she gives, and what's interesting here is she gives the right answer. She gives the right answer, the intellectually correct answer. If this was a test and this was fill in the blank and she wrote that in, that would be A+. She gets it right. But she's still, there's still a wrestling because, again, these are real people and this is real life. Have your Bible still. Go back up to verse 21. Notice what she said before to Jesus. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So even there, she's still saying intellectually the right things. I want you to see this clearly. Intellectually the right things. And she's even saying something that seems a little bit imaginative. She seems to be implying, I know you can still do something, even if it's different than what I expect, even what I planned, even what I requested. She still seems to be intellectually in on Jesus. But here's where it gets interesting, number two, that we have to learn to live without the clarity of control. When you aren't in control of your own life, when you aren't in control of how things turn out, when you aren't in control of the timing, that's when life begins to seem unclear and frustrating. You can't see clearly enough. You can't think carefully enough to figure out who God is and what God is going to do. The arrogance of humanity, and especially of the age in which we live, to demand to say that if I can't understand it, it must not be real. That's a truly hopeless way to live when you stop and think about it. That only that which I can understand is real or true. How small your world must be if that's what you really believe. But in verse 30, have your Bible, look at what happens here. And again, watch what happens to Martha, because she's a real woman, just like you and I, really having to wrestle with this. Intellectually, she's made up her mind. She says all the right things, but without the clarity of control, even she wavers in the particularities of her circumstance. Watch what happens. So Jesus, verse 38, being deeply moved with him, because this isn't a game for Jesus either, came to the tomb. The stone was lying against it. Verse 39, removed the stone. But look at what Martha says. The woman who earlier is implied, even now, you could do something, I think. She says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. All of a sudden, Martha's a realist. All of a sudden, Martha's overcome by the facts of the situation. Jesus, we're way past the funeral here. We're talking about digging up a dead body now. This isn't funny anymore. Yes, I said some nice religious language earlier about, yes, you can do, God will do whatever you ask. I said all the right things. I pray the right prayers. I sing the right songs. I read the right Bible passages. If you ask me to say something, I'll say the right thing. But when it really comes to a particular circumstance of my life, in that particular moment, all I can see is a dead body in the stench. And Jesus gently rebukes her, verse 40. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? See, all of a sudden, Martha's now a realist. Now, all of a sudden, Martha thinks in terms of limits. Lord, why would you take the stone away? He stinks. Because what Martha shows us, and again, the challenge of living without the clarity of control over our lives. What Martha shows us is that there is such a difference in intellectually knowing that God can do anything, something she's already confessed in this story, and actually being open to that possibility in the specific circumstances of my life. That's the challenge, isn't it? Intellectually, I know it's true. In my life, I have real doubts that God will do something I never saw coming. That God may have a solution up his sleeve at a time that I can't predict yet. That may turn out far better than I ever imagined. Our view of God is way too small, folks. That's why we struggle sometimes. Our God is too small. Because the anything that God is capable of is almost certainly not going to fit into my perception of the situation. It's not going to fit into my sense of what my own life is and what it means and how it's going and how it ought to turn out. God's anything that he is capable of is almost certainly not going to fit within my definition of what is possible or even in my immaturity of what I think is best for my own life. I think about the line in W.H. Auden's poem, For the Time Being, focusing upon the incarnation, in which he says in a stunning phrase, nothing that is possible will save us. What a staggering way to think about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, to take our sins upon us at the cross, to be raised, to give us new life. Nobody would have said that was possible. Even the Jews who had the prophecies never saw it coming. They read Isaiah 53 and were still blindsided by what happened. Nothing that is possible will save us, folks. That's the kind of God we're dealing with here. And yet in our own lives, we begin to doubt that our particular problems are too great. For the God who's already raised the dead, for the God who's made the blind see and the lame walk, for the God who sometimes allows problems to go on longer than we wish he would, but the God who nonetheless has shown that he has defeated Satan, conquered death, and now sits at God's right hand in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. What the Bible wants us to understand is that in dealing with God, there is no such thing as normal. Be prepared to be surprised. Be prepared to be amazed. Be prepared to realize you saw it all wrong all along. Because that's how the people of God have been living since the beginning, when Abraham was first told to take a walk. And on the basis of that obedience, God said, I'm going to give you a son. And in Romans chapter 4, a passage I love, Abraham and Sarah recognized, as they did not waver in unbelief, Romans 4 and verse 20, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, even though their own bodies were nearly as good as dead, being 100 years old. That's how it's always been for the people of God, folks. God tells senior citizens that they're going to have babies. That's the kind of God we deal with. They were fully persuaded, Abraham and Sarah, fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's how you and I have to get back to living, folks. And what that really means then is here's how you and I as Christians attack life right now, no matter what our circumstances are. We live as though we're never going to die. After all, that seems to be what Jesus is getting at, right? Those who believe in me will never die. Not really. John chapter 11, verse 43. Still in the story, let's wrap it up. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died, I love how John describes Lazarus at that point. He could have just said Lazarus came out, but that's not what he said. He wants to emphasize the power of the moment. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What a great moment, huh? He's dead, but he lives again. And yes, you and I know that the fact of the matter is Lazarus will eventually die again. He's back in the tomb somewhere in ancient Palestine to this day, waiting like all those who have already died in the Lord, waiting for the great trumpet call at the end of time, when those who've died in the Lord will be raised to eternal life in resurrected bodies like their Lord who's gone before them. The hope of every Christian who understands the real work of God in the world. Yet at the end of the day, the fact that Jesus raised him back from the dead, the fact that this miracle, this sign, leads to Jesus' own death literally in the way John tells the story. He'll be crucified in chapter 19. We're in chapter 11 here. Well, in chapter 20, Jesus himself is raised from the dead, but Jesus' resurrection itself shows that there's a different kind of resurrection coming because Jesus is not liable to death anymore. He will never die again. And what Jesus wants us to see in that greatest sign of all is that you can live the way Jesus lived. This is part of the living in the mysterious ways of God, is that while you don't know the details and you don't know the specifics and you don't know the when, the how, don't even know the why, you do know the what. That Jesus will raise his people from the dead to eternal life in the last day. And just as Jesus lived his life, knowing in one sense that he would die, but also in one sense living his life in this world, knowing that he would never die. Knowing that even when man in his rebellion put him to death, that God would raise him back up and he would continue living forever and ever. That's the kind of life you and I are called to live now too, folks. One of the reasons that the abyss seems so overwhelming and the mystery so troubling is that we forget the greatest picture of all, that we will get to the other side, that we will live forever if we are God's people. And so often the reason we are so troubled in the pain of the moment is because we forget that we will never really die. And so God, help us to have more faith. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? And that's the question for you this morning as you sit in your seat there. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that God is able to do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think? God's already done that by doing something that was impossible for man to do himself, becoming one of us, living the perfect life so that that life would be able to be sacrificed and our sins forgiven. And then a down payment for the eternal life that all Christians hope to inherit. Raised on the third day. That's the story of Jesus. And you believe in that this morning. You're willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your participation in the sins of the world. And you want to be baptized for forgiveness of those sins this morning. We'll help you with that. We'd like nothing better to end this service doing that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But you are struggling in some way. Intellectually, you know what's right. But the particularities of life, of temptation, of doubt, of fear, of discouragement have gotten you to a point where you have a foot back in the world and it's tainted your white robes and you want a forgiveness of God this morning. We'd like to pray with you for you about whatever's on your mind, whatever's holding you down, holding you back. We'll help you in whatever way we can if you'll share it with us while we stand and while we